Isaiah chapter 19. And we are still in that section dealing with judgment, which goes on for another ways, one nation after another. And here we're dealing with Egypt. And let me grab a marker, because I'm probably going to have to do the map thing. Yay! What's that? Hey, I've been doing this for 25 years. Okay, let's see if I can... Okay, can you guys basically figure out what this is? All right, good. Basically. All right. At the time of Isaiah, remember, you have the Assyrians. Their empire is centered here. They have several key cities here that are on this river. Here is the, this one over here is the Tigris. This one over here is the Euphrates. And Nineveh, their chief city, this is the one that Jonah went and preached to and so on, is up over here in that region. I know I'm not quite right, but Babylon is down here, but that isn't going to play in today's discussion. The Chaldeans, the empire that eventually destroyed Jerusalem, doesn't even exist at this point. It is part of the Assyrian Empire. So this is like a section of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians controlled everything here, except for a little spot here called Judah. And even then, Judah was trying to pay them off and so on. But you got the Egyptians down here. Now, the Egyptians are not yet under Assyrian control. The Assyrians, as a matter of fact, would never conquer all of Egypt. Big place, you know. The Assyrians also controlled parts of southern Turkey over here, and they actually, I believe, for a little time, conquered the island of Cyprus, which is out here in the Mediterranean. So it had a big, big empire. They were the biggest empire there was until the time of the Persians. Even the Babylonians that conquered the Assyrians never had an empire as big as the Assyrians had before. And the Assyrians are on the expansion. They are gobbling up little nations all around them. And you've got the Egyptians down here. Now, the Egyptians should be worried, and they are. But you've got a number of other issues going on. And then you've got poor little Judah here in the middle. And let me put a dot where Jerusalem is, okay? So, all right. And that's Judah down there, the southern half of what was ancient Israel down here. And they're kind of stuck between the two. They're stuck between Egypt and the Assyrians. And you've got a few other little nations here, but most of these have been gobbled up. The Assyrians have come about this far and are demanding that these little nations, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and so on, pay tribute to them. And if they don't, then you have the invading forces. And Judah is sitting down there. And Judah, at this point, has a good king. His name is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is going to come into play here before too many chapters when the Assyrians finally do make their move on Jerusalem. We talked about that a little bit last time. But at this point, you have the situation in Egypt. So the focus here is on Egypt in chapter 19. It says, the burden... And when you see that in your King James Version, and it does mean burden, it's the idea, a couple of different ideas. Number one is you've got something weighty. I've got some heavy news to give to you, is the idea. And so the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. By the way, as you read through Isaiah, some of the flowery language that you see in some of your hymns, some of the imagery that we have, God on clouds and things like that. People who do, I have only heard these once or twice, but you hear stories about people that used to have these long and ornate prayers. Oh, the one who sits on the edge of the universe and blah, blah, blah. That's all wording from Isaiah. That's where that all comes from. And so you have this first section dealing with the judgment on Egypt, and we got war. War is coming to Egypt, whether they like it or not. That God is the one who is bringing the war. He is the real warrior here. We mentioned last time that the Assyrians were destined for judgment, but it's going to be put off for a little bit because God is still using the Assyrians to accomplish his purpose. And then when he's done with them, then they'll get theirs. But in the meantime, he is using them, and he's going to use them here in part for this first section in judging the Egyptians. So the Lord is the real warrior behind all this. And it says, the idols of Egypt shall be moved. That can also be translated in the context with the idea of tremble in fear. Shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians shall melt in the midst of it. I'm hopeless. Just kind of situation. So here's the situation that you have in Egypt. We mentioned last time when we were talking about the Ethiopians. The Egypt, I should have done my map a little different scale, because what we need to do is take Egypt all the way down to the floor and even past it. Egypt doesn't spread out. You know, if you look at a map of modern Egypt, you got this big rectangle with the Nile running down through the middle of it and the delta at the top. And then if you look at a population map of Egypt, where does everybody live? The delta and along the river. If you get more than 6, 7, 8, 10 miles away from the river, what have you got? Desert. And the only reason it goes out 6, 7, 8, 10 miles is because of the irrigation from the river, from the Nile. And off and on through Egyptian history, you had a unified Egypt, and then you had a divided Egypt. You had it sometimes as one kingdom. You had it sometimes as two kingdoms. Once in a while, you had 3, 4, 5, 6 kingdoms, but mostly it was either one or two. And the reason it was either one or two is it breaks down very nicely into this. You have this whole region of the delta where the Nile divides and goes into all these different streams, and that whole big fan of the Egyptian delta is well watered. This was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were during their 430-year vacation there in Egypt. And that area is well watered. You go further upstream, and of course your irrigation only goes out in ancient times. The irrigation only went out a mile or two, canals and so on. And they still use them, except these days they're made out of stainless steel or galvanized. But you ever seen films of somebody in Egypt cranking something out in the field? So that's on the news one time. I say, I know what that thing is. Anybody seen that before? So went over here. Okay, it's a corkscrew on the inside. It's a tube, but it's got a corkscrew on the inside. And what it is it moves the water. It's the end of it's in the water there, and it scoops up the water, and then it moves up the thing and dumps it out over here. And instead of having a motor hooked up to this thing, because you're in a third world country, you got some old poor schlep down there doing this for hours and hours and hours, irrigating his fields. And that if they used the same thing in ancient times, they just, back then they were made out of wood or something else. These days they're made out of stainless or galvanized steel. And so the irrigation only went out a little ways. Well, you get away from the delta, and the river is wide and slow. It's like the Mississippi in Louisiana or Mississippi or lower Arkansas. Just this wide, you know, the Mississippi only drops like 15 feet in all of Louisiana, if that far. I don't think it's even that far. Very, very slow. If you go to Pasco, how high in elevation is Pasco? And it's a long way from the Pacific Ocean. How high up is Pasco? Pasco's only like 400 feet above sea level, if that. And so and you've got a few rapids going through the gorge, at least you used to, but the Columbia doesn't drop very far in all that wandering. And when you get out into a broad plain, rivers have a tendency to loop back and forth and so on. And the Nile does that in the latter part of it, but you go further upstream and then the terrain gets a little higher and you have some rapids, and these are the various cataracts of the Nile. You can't sail boats up and down those, at least in ancient times you couldn't. And so troops had to disembark and walk. And these were good border places, because you couldn't go way out east or west because it was desert. You need to have your water. And if you could put a defense line through there, you could have a decent border there. And this is where Upper and Lower Egypt would be divided, would be at the first cataract, which would be about 4 feet down that way. Okay? And during this period of time, when you have this huge, powerful, expanding Assyrian Empire, it would be in the Egyptians' best interest to have a united country that is powerful with a big standing army, because this whole region here is desert. And if people are going to invade, they have to come this way. Because you get away from the water supply. You have to come from here and cut across. And if you have all kinds of defenses along here, fortresses, and have a big standing army in here, and have your chariots all lined up here and stuff like that, you can defend Egypt. Because when they come in, they've got to conquer, swallow up this whole thing, and then they've got to move down this little skinny canal going all the way down. So it's in Egypt's best interest at this time, with this big, huge enemy over here, to be strong and united and powerful and have their military all in gear and have all this extra material lined up there in the delta, ready for an Assyrian invasion. But that's exactly what they weren't doing. Because at this time, you've got that division down here, and you have Egypt. Instead of being down here, though, it's more up down, up just below the delta. And you have two kingdoms instead of one. And if you have two instead of one, it's not as powerful. And one of the reasons it's not as powerful is they spend all their time focusing on this border down here instead of this border over here. Because these guys down here don't have to deal with this one. Only these folks have to deal with this one. These folks here have two borders to defend. They got this one here and the one down there. And so they keep looking at each other because there's skirmishes and fights and wars going on between these two, and they're not paying attention to what's going on over here. And this is where their real enemy is. So in verse 2, it says, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. You got Egyptians fighting Egyptians. You have a civil war going on. And they shall fight every man his brother and every man his neighbor, and city against city and kingdom against kingdom, and it's all Egyptians. They're using up their manpower, they're using up their reserves, they're using up their weapons, they're using up everything, fighting each other, and you got this gigantic, powerful nation over here that's more powerful than these two guys combined, sitting back and watching them beat each other up, waiting for their opportunity to come in. I will set the Egyptians against each other. And it says in verse 3, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. They're going to be demoralized. When it's all said and done, they're demoralized because the place has been trashed. And I will destroy the council thereof, and they shall, what are they going to do? Oh man, things are really, really bad. There's been warfare, there's been bloodshed, and every family has somebody that's died in the conflict, and we've got all these horrible things going on, and what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I know what we'll do. We'll turn to our gods. They've been such a big help in the past. And that's what they do. They turn to their gods. And they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards. Now, this may, thank you. You've given me the answer I wanted to hear. It isn't true, but I told you what you want to hear, so it gives me a little peace of mind until the disaster happens. They're not getting any help. They're just getting a little temporary peace of mind because they have turned to their idols and so forth. And when it's all done, you're going to have Egypt united. But what's going to happen is the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel or fierce lord. They will have a pharaoh who will be a fierce and unkind man. And he will do a lot of executions. And certain sections of the country, perhaps, that did not receive him or did not give him the proper honor will suffer severely as a result. Mass executions, imprisonments, very, very, very high taxes, that kind of thing. And a fierce king shall rule over them. And this is in part tied. Where did this fierce king come from? How did he unite Egypt? Well, it doesn't say right here what happened, but let me fill you in. While these two kingdoms here are fighting each other, these guys over here say, now's the time. And they come in and they invade. And they destroy and they pillage and they go down about halfway. And then they stop. Okay, we've had enough of that. We have pillaged the richest country on our horizon. We have broken their power. And they will have to pay us tribute. We have taken what we wanted, and now we will just make them pay us and ship it to us instead of us having to haul it ourselves. And so the Assyrians are the ones who came in and united the country. And the under King Esarhaddon, the Assyrian king at the time, and they left in charge an Egyptian named Psammeticus the First. Psammeticus the First, with a silent P. And put him in charge, and he is the ruthless king. So, their civil war is over. Because an invader came in, wiped out both sides, and said, all right, you don't get to the rule, and you don't get to rule. Okay, we just disposed of that problem. This guy over here, the Quisling in your midst, the guy who received us at the border saying, welcome to Egypt, he's the guy we're going to make king. And our army is going to make you say, okay. And that's what happened. They're under an Egyptian pharaoh, but he's an Assyrian lackey. And he is very harsh, and the people have no choice. And then you have several things happen in conjunction with this. In the 1930s here in this country, we had several bad things happen at the same time. We had the economy go, and down a drain it went. And then we had something happen in the middle of the country. My wife, born and raised in California. And neither of her parents were originally from California. Her mother was from Illinois. Her dad was from about 6 or 7 miles from where I grew up. And where my wife grew up, she knew a lot of people who were second, third generation Californians. You don't meet too many people that are more than second or third generation Californians. And the people that she knew from, they were second, third generation Californians, for whatever reason, even though they were born and raised in California, maybe the greater LA or something like that, had a little twang in their speech. Why'd they have a little twang in their speech, even though they were born and raised in California? Because mom and dad had a twang. And where did mommy and daddy come from? They came from Arkansas, or they came from Oklahoma. Because what was going on in the 1930s in Arkansas and Oklahoma and a few other places surrounding that area? The Dust Bowl. The Dust Bowl. Right. Happening at the same time that the economy was worthless. And so they went to California to pick fruit and do everything else. By the way, that's why we have possums here in the Northwest. Because the Arkies brought them with them and turned them loose because they're not native here and they spread all the way up to British Columbia and all the way down to San Diego and beyond. We didn't have them here before the 1930s. Isn't that nice? Don't you appreciate that? That big, huge, giant dead rat in the middle of the road? All right, several bad things happening at the same time. You've got a horrible economy. You've got a world scene that's falling apart. And now we've got the Dust Bowl. That's the 1930s here. Yeah, almost the exact same thing going on here. You have civil war that has been plaguing this country, and now you've got the world in upheaval. You've got this gigantic empire that's swallowing up everybody and seems to be unstoppable. They've come in and they're swallowing up Egypt, and then as we are being swallowed up and being taxed and everything else, we experience the worst famine that anybody can remember. At the same time. So there in verse 5. The waters shall fail from the sea. Now we talked about this last time. That the word sea is not just this. It's not just the Mediterranean as far as they're concerned. As far as the people at the time are concerned. Nor is it referring to just the Persian Gulf over here. The sea, in this context, is the Nile. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river, when you have the river, it's one of two things in your Bible. The river is either the Euphrates or the Nile, depending on your context. Well, who are we talking about here? Egypt, so the river is the Nile. The river, the Nile, shall fail from the sea. The river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers, plural, far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the flags shall wither. Now, in the land of Egypt, modern map of Egypt, okay? And then we've got the Nile. And then it goes down into Sudan. Okay? In Egypt, how many sources are there to the Nile? How many tributaries, how many other rivers and streams do you have flowing into the Nile in Egypt? There aren't any. There's nothing. Because it doesn't rain here. And you've got some mountains, sort of. You've got some rough terrain that runs along here, and maybe a few little bits along here, and little pockets here and there. But it's mostly, it's not big high mountains. It is bone dry. The Nile is fed from way down here. The Nile has four major tributaries that feed it, and both of them, all four of those, come in way south. So, they don't have access, there's no streams, there's no other rivers. So when it mentions brooks and rivers here in your text, what's it talking about? Canals. The canals that they've dug off of the river to irrigate a mile or two or three from the river, and the flat places even farther than that. Now, the Nile today, as in ancient times, although the Aswan Dam has altered things a little bit. But the Nile rises and falls each year. Jordan does too. We have the Jordan overflows its banks. Nile overflows its banks. About the first cataract is where the Aswan Dam is, but further south than that, it still goes up and down. And what causes that? Why does it go way up and overflows its banks and floods areas, makes, you know, the over here, you know, somewhere along here, the Nile might be a mile or two wide. It's a big river. But during flood season, it goes over its banks, and it might be, in ancient times especially, 5-6 miles wide. Shallow, but real wide. But what it does is it drops all kinds of debris, because it's a really, 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 really muddy thing, and it drops down all kinds of debris, and that's what keeps that valley fertile. Drops all natural fertilizer coming out of your compost suspended in the water and so on. All right. Where does the water come from? It comes from further south. Why does the river go up and down?
Melting snows.
Here in the Northwest, we have a dry season, which we are in the middle of right now. And enjoy it. It won't last long. And then we have the wet season. A great many places around the world, especially tropical regions, have a wet season and a dry season. East Africa has a wet season and a dry season. Don't you watch the nature specials with the Serengeti and, you know, Tanzania and the wildebeest crossing the river and getting eaten by the crocodiles, all this other stuff? You don't watch this? Why did the wildebeest migrate? Because of seasonal rains. They have to go to play, they have to eat up all the grass one place. It isn't going to rain. Ground's hard and dry. They got to go someplace else where there's grass. Same reason the caribou migrate in the Arctic. You know, animals migrate because they got to find some place where there's food because it rained here and it didn't rain over here, and they have to shift where it goes. Same thing, birds, you know, they do their thing, you know. All right. So East Africa has a wet season and a dry season. There are high enough mountains where they do have some snow in Ethiopia and Kenya and Tanzania and stuff, where they do have some high enough mountains to get some snow. They have mountains that are higher than Rainier by a fair bit. They do. Kilimanjaro and so on, a lot bigger than Rainier. And but if you have a drought in East Africa, even though we're talking about 1,000 miles away to the south, if you have a drought in East Africa, down in Tanzania and Kenya and so on, these folks don't know what it's doing down there weather-wise, but they will come summer, because the Nile floods June through October. The hot season is when the water's high. And so summer comes, June comes. And it gets hotter, but you have more water. Except this year. It gets hotter, so you have more evaporation, but the river didn't go up. What happened? They had a drought 1,000 miles to the south. And so we didn't have our annual flood. And because the water table of the Nile has gone down and down and down, the canals are empty. And all the outlying farms, everything they planted, everything, all the trees, all the orchards, all the crops that are out there have withered up and died. They don't have a means of pumping water other than sitting there doing this with their Archimedes screw. I just remember what the thing is called. And so they can't do it. They can't feed themselves. There is starvation on the horizon. And everybody, from the highest to the lowest, is dependent on the field. The scripture talks about this. The most powerful, the strongest people in the world are dependent, ultimately, on the field. And so we have the drying of the Nile. The water plants, first, are the ones to perish. The reeds, the papyrus, and so on that grow there. They're the first things to go away. The reeds of the flag shall wither. The paper reeds, that's papyrus, that they used to make paper out of. They have since figured out how the Egyptians did that, and you can go on eBay or something and get a little piece of papyrus made out of the real stuff. But they all wither because of the drying up of the Nile, the lowering of the water table, and the canals are all empty. It says that everything sown by these brooks, by the canals, shall wither and be driven away and be no more. The crops are gone. There's no food grown that year in the land of Egypt. And you can't ship it in by train or semi. The fishers, those who fish on the Nile, shall also mourn. And they that cast an angle or hook into these canals and so on shall lament. And they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. The Nile is full even today of lots and lots of different kinds of fish. Some of them huge. You ever heard of a Nile perch? You ever heard of this? A Nile perch looks like a largemouth bass. Basically the same shape and everything. But a Nile perch can be about the size of one of these sections of the board. So you need to have some pretty strong test line when you're fishing for Nile perch. There's pictures in the tombs and stuff of Egypt of two guys carrying one with on a pole between them, and its tail is dragging on the ground. And they're good to eat. And so the fishermen aren't catching anything either. What's an alternate source of food? Well, the crops have failed. Maybe we can eat fish. There's no fish. Moreover, this is going to affect industry as well. Verse 9. Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave networks shall be confounded. What does flax come from? Is it a hoofed animal that you lead out and let it browse on the... on the grass? What is a flax? It's a plant. It's a fairly tall plant. And the fiber is in the stalk, and it's very fine. Linen was originally came from flax. If you read some of your older literature, somebody who has flaxen hair has long, shiny, blonde hair. And this was a big industry in Egypt, but the crop has failed, and therefore all the people who are processing the flax and weaving it and making the material, which is a big export product from Egypt, there's nothing. So you're dealing with starvation. You're dealing with poverty as well. They don't have any resources to barter with to bring in food from someplace else by ship. What are we going to do? Verse 10. And they that have... this is an oddly translated, this is an awkward phrasing in Hebrew. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, and all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Okay, who has a different translation? Okay, please read that aloud. Verse 10.
Verse 10.
Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved.
Okay. It doesn't matter whether you are the king or a laborer. You're affected by this. It has to do with those who are the pillars, the pillars of society or something like that, are the leaders.
Yeah.
And those who labor for pay are your laborers. So whether you are a pillar of society, a wealthy, influential man in the society, the king even, or whether you're a laboring man out there twisting this stupid thing, everybody's affected. Everybody's affected. From the richest to the poorest is basically what you could say. And you're going to have a similar term used later on in the text that says basically the same thing. Everybody's affected. So not only are they having to deal with this invasion, not only has the land been plundered and all their wealth hauled away, and they're having to pay exorbitant taxes, but they have nothing to barter with as far as products are concerned, and they're starving. Bad news, bad news, and bad news. This is the judgment on Egypt. So what are we going to do? Where are we going to look for help? Well, they've already turned to their idols, and that hasn't been a whole lot of help. And so we are going to look for help from the wise men. Let's go talk to so-and-so. He always has a good idea. So verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan. Zoan would be the ancient city of Tanis, which isn't mentioned by this name in the Bible, but if you read history, this is what it's called. Tanis is a frontier town, as in border town. Over here on the east side of the Delta, if you were traveling into Egypt, Tanis would be probably the first major city you came to. Remember watch Raiders of the Lost Ark? Tanis is the city that's mentioned there. Surely the princes of Tanis are fools. So those who are normally perceived of as wise are fools. The council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is becoming brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. I come from a lineage of wise and brilliant scholars. But I've got nothing good to offer. No good counsel. Nothing is going to help. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? Where are the guys with all the answers who've always been to help in the past? Where are they? If you can find them, let them tell thee now and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed upon Egypt. Bad news, bad news, and bad news. And since God has decreed it, there's nothing you can do about it. And therefore the princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph, that would be the city of Memphis, not on the Mississippi, but rather on the Nile. One named after the other. Are deceived. They have seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The wise men who run the country have given bad counsel, and they have, by their doings, destroyed the nation. And the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. So here come the Assyrians. This is what's going on in Egypt. Do the Assyrians run into any opposition? Egypt's in no condition to oppose. Says like a drunken man. Do I have to worry about a warrior if he's fallen over drunk? He might do something silly and ridiculous. I might have to worry about him falling on me. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, whether the head or the tail or the branch the rush may do. There's nothing for them to do. And by the way, the head or the tail or the branch or the rush, we're talking about the highs and lows of society again. So there's nothing for them to do. There's no food. There's nothing to do. We have, we, there's, We're just sitting around twiddling our thumbs suffering because there's nothing, we can't do anything. I mean, it's kind of interesting. When people are experiencing tragedy, if you can keep them busy, okay, let's try this. Let's work on this. Maybe we can at least do this. There's nothing for them to do. So they just look around at the devastation and the horrible situation they're in. They know that at least for a year until the next rising of the Nile, nothing's going to happen. And the people in Egypt were very sedentary. Where can you go? The deserts to the east, the deserts to the west. And if we go north, we've got the Assyrians. And if we go south, we've got hostile enemies to the south. We are stuck. We are stuck between in this little wedge of land that we live in, and there's no place to go, and it's bad here. There's nothing that leadership or the common man can do except look at the devastation and endure it. Now, we're going to shift gears. We're going to do some prophetic telescoping here, beginning in verse 16. What we have just looked at took place about 2,700 years ago, as far as the tragedies in Egypt, as far as the civil war, as far as the Assyrian invasion, and all this other stuff. Now we're going to look at something future, beginning in verse 16. By the way, it's interesting. There are still Assyrians today. I mentioned these peoples don't go away. Their nation may go away, but the peoples are still there. And the Bible prophesies regarding Moab and Edom and some of these other peoples that will be in existence during the millennium because God knows who they are. Their nation's been gone. Their ethnic identity is gone. But their heirs, their descendants are still with us today. If we knew who they were. There are still Assyrians today. There's a certain ethnic groups in Iraq that are Assyrians. A lot of them actually have left Iraq. There are Chaldeans still in Iraq, although a lot of them have left. Because the Assyrians, it's interesting, the Assyrians and the Chaldeans, little ethnic groups today that were in different sections of Iraq, most of them were not Muslim. They were Maronite Catholic, which means over the last 50, 60 years, they have left. Used to be Lebanon used to be minority Muslim. Not anymore. The people who were non-Muslims, because the Muslims were so oppressive, even though they were the minority, about 35% to 40%, they made it hard for everybody else. Everybody else said, well, we'll leave. We'll get on the boat. We'll sail for America. And so most people that you have ever met or heard of in this country who are Lebanese are not of Muslim extraction. They are Catholic or Druze. Casey Kasem, his parents were Druze. He was Lebanese. Danny Thomas, Catholic Lebanese. Okay. All right. So they all left this area. And the Chaldeans and the Ninevites the Assyrians were Maronite Catholic, and they left. And when I was when I was a teenager in Michigan, our church had a little bit of a bus ministry. We used vans mostly. And we went into certain neighborhoods, and we had a bunch of Chaldeans that would pile onto the van, and we would bring them to church. And they had a nominally Roman Catholic background. And Grandma over here, Grandma does not speak English. Where's Grandma from? Grandma is from Baghdad or wherever down there. So they left, which is why the Muslim supremacy, because you don't have any rival groups now. The Muslims have driven everybody else out. And by the way, be in prayer. Largely because of the American presence that was here for a number of years, there are about 50,000 born-again, Bible-believing Christians here in Iraq. And their numbers have grown, and they've mostly been Muslim converts, which doesn't bode well. Because there is huge oppression. There is persecution. There is martyrdom going on here. You don't hear, our media does not talk about it, but it's going on big time in Iraq. Because there's nobody there to stop them. And you have these Muslim extremists that are taking over the country, and we're just sort of watching, you know, pretending that this isn't going on, and people are being slaughtered by the hundreds and thousands, and nobody says boo about it anymore. pray for those people. We jump forward, and we're going to have to wait till next week because it's 7 o'clock. Good breaking point. Save your notes. We will be dealing with the prophetic telescoping because starting in chapter 16, or verse 16, we're talking about events that are still future. Okay. Any questions on what we've looked at tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Don't forget, there's no evening service here. Next week, we will be over at Clark's Creek Park, which is, let me get my bearings, about 3 miles that way. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, it seems like the world is doing whatever they please, and they think that they are in control. But Father, you're really the one that's in control. And Father, we see the world falling apart, and people seem to be helpless to do anything about it. They come up with schemes and ideas and want to appear brilliant and in control, but Father, they're not. And Father, I pray that you would, number one, preserve, protect the saints in hard places. Keep the lights on in dark places. Father, thank you for the witness that has gone on in places where there hasn't been a witness for a long, long time. And Father, we ask for awakening, revival. And Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of the people here. Father, we are no different than Egypt or Assyria. Father, you coordinate the nations as you see fit. And Father, I pray that you would send an awakening, send a revival, stave off judgment. Father, that your name might be glorified here, that these people might see their need of a Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.